We pray all these things in Jesus' name on this day. Amen. Let's look at 2:12 just to start us off to get a heading here. It says, after this, this is after the wedding feast in Cana, said he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. This is an undetermined time in Capernaum. We don't know how long he was there, but more than likely just a few weeks, because the next thing that happens is Jesus goes down to Jerusalem for the first Passover. This is the first Passover of his public ministry. It takes place in 30 AD. Now, this begins a turning point in his ministry. He's going to move from relative obscurity into now more and more popularity. And he's going to do this at the first Passover event. And he's going to become an enemy of the Sadducees by what he does. And yet he's going to become a hero to the Pharisees for a short time. So when we look at this on our map that I gave you last week, our timeline, and we're in a period in the book of John, and only John writes about this. This is not found in any of the other Gospels. And here's our geographical context today is the temple. Mainly everything we're going to look at today is surrounding this Passover event, which takes place at the temple site. Now, when you look at the temple, most people came up through the temple, through the royal stoa, up through these gates that were on the south side of the temple. And they would pass through the royal stoa into the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could go into the court of the Gentiles. The only people who could pass through the next court, into the court of the Jews, had to be Jews who were clean, ceremonially clean. If they were women, they would split off and go into the court of women. And men would go into the court of men. And this was also the court of priests. This is how it was divided up. Now, what would happen, the first thing you would see as you climb those steps on the south side of that temple site, you would be underneath the porch of the royal stoa. The royal stoa was an enclosed area. It was a shady spot. In this spot were offices of the Sanhedrin. So it's underneath this royal stoa where Jesus confronts the bazaar of Annas. And this is where his day started. And he went in there and he began overthrowing the tables of the merchants. So he turns over all these money tables. Now that's how he starts his morning. Now he spends the rest of his day teaching and doing signs. The signs were miracles that could not be explained by natural or rational means. The signs were meant to validate the authority as the Son of God, as the Messiah. That's what they were meant to do. People should be able to see what he was teaching, see what he was doing, and say, this is the Messiah. Now, it may be that Nicodemus found him later that night at somewhere around this temple site. So we're staying in this context even as we go through chapter 3. This is a Passover confrontation. This really is a confrontation. And Jesus is acting here. And when you look at 2:13, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords. Now, this is probably ropes that were used to carry the animals into the temple site. And he starts whipping the tables and overturning the tables. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins on the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise or a profit center, a stock market. It was mandated by the law that every male over 20 years old coming for the feast had to pay a half a shekel temple tax. That's the law. That's the law of Exodus chapter 30. The problem, and here's where the corruption came in, they would not accept foreign money. Now, some 200,000 people came into Jerusalem for Passover from every nation surrounding Israel. You know what they came with? Money from their own countries. They would not accept the foreign money. So this was a highly profitable money exchange for Annas. They sold animals. Dove prices went up by a factor of 50. A dove that would typically cost a nickel. During the time of Passover, these were now 250, 50 times more expensive. And this is a temple that was associated with great kings, David, Solomon. But it's now linked with all of its elegance. And this is an elegant temple. This temple says wealth and power. This is to be the envy of the nations surrounding it. This said, God is blessing us. Look at this wealth. So all of this is linked not to God and not to David and not to Solomon, but to the house of Herod. And Herod, one of the most corrupt and wicked kings ever to come forth in Israel, a line that's not even Jewish, is the author of this temple. And this temple is a wicked facade, a pirated ship of state, if you will, that is now running this country. Now Jesus, when he's doing this, you have to understand, he's not being political. He's not angry with any particular party. I want you to go to my website, read the article on the different parties that existed, and you'll see how at odds they were. What you have in Israel is a country and a system that knows no moral bottom. No matter what the leaders do, they gloss it over. They cover it up. Now, why does he do this? His disciples remember. At the time, they couldn't understand what he was doing and why he was doing this, but they said they remembered later on in verse 17 that it was written that Psalm 69 said he would do this, that the zeal for my Father's house will consume me. And so he says the temple is his own Father's house, and that's why John quotes Psalm 69. I'm going to make you turn there. But we're going to look at 8 and 9. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. He's talking here about the Jewish people. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Notice, I have become estranged from my brothers. His own received him not. For the zeal of my house has consumed me. Why does he say that? This is jealousy. The word zeal here is jealousy. Jealousy for your house is the cause of my destruction, is going to destroy me. In Hebrew, it's the causal. It's the cause of my destruction. Jealousy is at the heart of this. His anger isn't vindictive anger. It is jealous anger. That's immensely different. But see, we think jealousy is bad, but jealousy is good. Jealousy is an expression of protecting someone you love. This is a desire not to destroy, but to protect something that you love or someone that you love. Our wives, our children, and ladies, your husbands, we should be jealous to protect them. Desire to protect. And that's what Jesus is doing here. That's his motivation. It's not vindictiveness. It's not playing to a political party. He is jealous for God's house because he loves his Father's house. I am a jealous God. I will protect those whom I love. I will protect those who love me. Look what the Jews say in 2:18. The Jew says, what sign do you show us seeing that you do these things? Can you show us something to show you that you have the authority to do this? They do not question that the temple needed to be purified. The temple had been perverted. And those who came to the temple were simply following traditions out of rote, simply out of duty, not really thinking about what they were doing. And when they came, they knew they were being cheated. There was no question about it. Everybody knew it. So Jesus says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a sign of my death and resurrection in advance. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now that is the hallmark sign that he is the Son of God. Paul said that. I'm going to make you turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul says very clearly in the book of Romans that Jesus was promised beforehand by the prophets to people who believed in the Old Testament. He says that in verse 2. In verse 3 he says, concerning his son, and that word son there, son referring to Jesus, think of royalty. He was born a descendant of David. There's his familial human line. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's how Paul starts his book. This is how you can absolutely know that this is in fact a descendant of David through the flesh, but he's the Son of God, divine, because he was raised from the dead. That's all the proof you need. Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Lord of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ today. So that's Romans 1. Now, Jesus is interesting here. He doesn't use the word for the temple site, this entire temple site. He uses the word, the Greek word, naos. Naos refers specifically to the Holy of Holies. When Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was a little tent, and that's where God dwelt. So Jesus uses the word naos, and they answer back to him, and they use the same word, but they really use it in the wrong way. They say it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. They use the word naos as well, but their use of this word is more expansive because they've been working on this temple site for 40-some years. But this is Herod's project, and they're continuing it on. And then here's something interesting. He says this. The disciples remember his answer. They remember what he had said. Speaking of the temple of his body, when therefore he was raised from his dead, the disciples remembered that he said this. It was the Holy Spirit bringing that to their minds because he's directing the writing of the Scripture. And they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken about his resurrection. This helped them to see that when he's speaking of the naos, he's speaking of his own body. Now, it's interesting. The naos is the place where God dwells. John 1, just flip back one chapter. John 1:14, look what it says here. The Word became flesh. Who's the Word? Jesus, God Himself. The Word became flesh as a descendant of David and dwelt among us. Now that little word dwelt, that's the important word there. In Greek, that word is skene, S-K-E-N-E, skene. If you were Hebrew, you wouldn't say it like that. And you would pronounce it Shekinah. Now we speak English, so we don't talk like Jews. So we say Shekinah. Shekinah is the glory of God that dwelt in the Naos. The Word became flesh, and who's dwelling in Him? Shekinah, Shekinah. This is really God in the flesh. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, tear down this Naos where God dwells. I'm simply going to raise it back up in 3 days. He's giving a prediction of what's going to happen. This is a man walking around carrying the glory of God, and nobody can see it. We're going to come to a passage, though. We're going to see it break through for three guys that he chooses to show it to. Yeah. So you can see for the disciples, they couldn't understand this. They didn't understand this all the way through the ministry, what was going to happen. It's after the resurrection, this all falls into place. And this is John writing in like 90 AD, thinking years back, and he's explaining these things. Now, politically, let's think politically about the people who are watching this. The Pharisees love this. The Pharisees liked what Jesus did. He's our man. But you know, Jesus will not be wrapped in the flag of the Pharisees. Pharisees hated the Sadducees. They hated the wickedness. They hated their wickedness. They got used to their own wickedness, but they hated their wickedness. They hated the Bazar of Annas. And the Pharisees had the support of the common people. The Sadducees had the support of the wealthy class and the Romans. The Pharisees wanted to overthrow the Romans. The Sadducees protected their relationship with the Romans. It was the Romans who kept them in power. The Pharisees loved this. They liked seeing what Jesus did, but Jesus won't have any of it. I want to recommend a book called The Gospel and the Citizen by two French guys. And they warn against taking on a badge of a political party and bringing it into the church, how dangerous that is. And these guys are trained in America. They came out of John MacArthur School in California, and then they went back to Paris, and they both have churches there. But Bill Walker did a sermon called On Godly Citizenship in Titus 3, in the Titus series. He had recommended this book. He did this sermon, and this is a wonderful sermon. I've sent it to people, they've watched it, and they said, this is a real eye-opener. So I have links to both the book and the sermon on the website, both the audio if you don't want to watch it, but I also have a link to the video if you want to watch the video. So very good. Let's go on. Let's see the response. When you look at 2:23, 24, 25, you see the response to what Jesus had just seen and what he had just done and the questions he's just been asked. He's worked many signs, but he finds little trust. Look at 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Now, you notice, many do believe him. But look at his response to many who are looking at his signs, watching what he's doing, believing in his name. He's not committing himself to any of them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, he's not allying himself with any group. He's not allying himself really strongly with anybody at this point. He, at this point, historically, he has not called any apostles. He has disciples that are following him, but he has not yet committed himself to them. He has not officially called these men who are following him right now. He's not using supernatural omniscient powers here by saying this. He knows what is in man, and he knows about all the factions in Israel because he's been raised there. This is not omniscience. This is scripture. You know, we can know the very same thing. And Paul knew this. I'm going to go to Romans 3 because Jesus knew this from the Psalms. And so what Paul's going to do in Romans 3, he's going to just quote these Psalms for us so that we can also know the heart of man. When it says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They've all turned aside. Here's where he talks about Isaiah 53. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And here's where he describes the heart of man. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the heart of man. That's the heart of every man that comes into this world. And Jesus knows this. And he's at a point in his ministry where it's still in relative obscurity. He's just done something that's going to polarize one side of the political spectrum against the other side of the political spectrum, and they're going to think he's the one doing it, and he says, I'm not having any part of this. And what he's going to do as he goes along in his ministry to alienate himself from the Pharisees as well. And you're going to see that as we go along. But right now, they're on his side. Now, it's because of the signs that Nicodemus came. Nicodemus comes along, and he wants to talk about religion. And Jesus wants to talk about relationship. And he comes at night, because he doesn't want to be seen by the other members of the Sanhedrin, because he's a member of the Sanhedrin, this elite group that runs the nation. And he's a Pharisee. He's a rabbi. He's a rabbi of rabbis. He's a teacher of rabbis. And his life is committed to one question: how to be righteous under the law. It's impossible to be righteous under the law. And Jesus is going to try to explain that to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus' question is, how righteous does a man have to be to enter Messiah's kingdom? So Jesus tells him in the first 8 verses, it's not about signs, Nicodemus, it's about birth. It says in 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look what he says in 3:5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly means I'm telling you the absolute truth here, that I'm not quibbling on words. These words are literally what I'm trying to say. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Cannot enter in. You can't see it, and you can't go in it if you're not born again. And he doesn't say will not, cannot. This is a term of impossibility. The impossibility is real. If you're not born again, it is impossible for you ever to enter the kingdom of God. For Nicodemus, this is tough, because being born again is part of rabbinical teaching. Why is that? Because it refers to proselyte baptism. Proselyte. You're trying to bring them forward to your side. A proselyte would be a Gentile who wants to become Jewish. And so there was a proselyte baptism. The proselyte, the Gentile who wanted to become Jewish, not only did he have become circumcised, he was baptized into Jerusalem in one of the baths, in what they called the mikvahs in the temple in Jerusalem. And by this, he entered into a new relationship with God. He was no longer a Gentile, he was now a Jew, and was now inheritor of all the rights of being a Jew, and could now enter the kingdom of God. The Gentile man is a newly born man, according to rabbinical teaching. But see, Nicodemus is a son of Abraham. He's a Jew. He would never submit to this requirement. They were born Jews. That can't be repeated. So I think 2:4 is a sarcastic statement. He says, oh yeah? How can a man be born again when he's old? I'm an old man. I'm a rabbi of rabbis. I was born Jewish. What am I supposed to do? Climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? This is a sarcastic expression. What do you expect? Now notice he's called him great teacher. Rabbi, you come from God as a teacher. I know this because nobody could do the signs unless God was with him. So he's acknowledging God is with you. You're a great teacher. Therefore, I'll call you rabbi. Me, rabbi of rabbis, am calling you rabbi. This should be an honor for you, Jesus. And Jesus doesn't even acknowledge that. He says, yeah, if you're not born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. I don't care if you're a rabbi, a rabbi, or rabbis. Nicodemus is going to come back with a sarcastic answer. And Jesus isn't going to fall for it. He's not going to enter into a discussion here. Look at 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. But you do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. We don't see how this happens. It's not about human truth in the mind. It's about rebirth. It's not about human will. It's about the action of the Holy Spirit. Now his reaction is a little different. He's not just confused now, because Jesus has kind of thrown two things at him that he really doesn't understand. But he's a little bit astonished. So he's saying in verse 9, how can these things be? How can this possibly be? He's got all this intelligence and all this knowledge. Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit and he completely misses it. You're saying you have to be baptized? I'm saying, yes, you have to be baptized. But you have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not just with water. But Jesus doesn't just answer that question. He tells him what's going to happen next. He tells him that he has to come down from heaven. I have to come down from heaven so I can be lifted up. He says to him, after verse 9, says in verse 10, says, you are the teacher in Israel, not just a teacher. He called Jesus a teacher. He says, you are the teacher in Israel. You're on the Sanhedrin, and you don't understand this? Truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, I think Jesus is talking about himself, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And you can easily think back on a public day A few weeks before, when he's baptized, when God the Father speaks from heaven and the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove and rests upon him, it's a public event. That's the witness. We witness about these things. We've come down from heaven. And he says, you know, I'm speaking to you about earthly things you don't believe. How are you going to believe me if I tell you heavenly things? And he says here now in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He's saying to him, I've come down from heaven to be lifted up. Now, to be lifted up, they all knew what that meant. They knew lifted up meant crucified. I've come down to be crucified. That's what he's telling him. He says in verse 14, 15, he says, you know, that serpent that Moses put up on the pole, it was made out of brass. But it looked just like the serpents that were biting them, that were poisonous. But if you simply looked at that pole in faith, you were instantly healed of the disease that you had from the serpent's bite. I'm going to be that poison hanging on the cross, and I will look like poison, but I am life. Now, the Son of Man, who is lifted up on the cross, is the Son of God, who is resurrected as Savior and Judge. Both are the same person. So Nicodemus began by saying, you've come as a teacher, but Jesus says, no, I come from God as Savior. I'm much more than you think I am. That's where he gets into 3:16 and 17, because now he gives the reason for why he's going to be lifted up like a poisonous serpent on a pole. The reason is because God, my Father, loves not only me, he loved the world. The entire world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You all know that verse. That verse is a response to Nicodemus saying, how can these things be? For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He is a judge, but he came as Savior before judge. You see me as a man, you see me as a teacher, but I'm the Savior. I am Son of Man. Only Son of Man can become the poison that is needed to save your souls. He is the only person that can take your place as man. But once I'm raised from the dead, I'm God. I'm God again with full power and full authority. I'm Lord. And if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. You'll live forever. John the Baptist knew this. In verse 22, what happens next is a battle over numbers. The battle over numbers happens between John and his disciples. Now, John knows who Jesus is. But here's where the conflict is, 3:22 through 26. Jesus and his disciples go up to the Jordan River, and he's with them while they're baptizing. Jesus himself is not baptizing, John makes that clear in the text, but his disciples are baptizing people in the same way that John the Baptist is baptizing people further up north. And it says that John is baptizing up near Salim, which is further up the Jordan River. There's more water there, it says. John has not yet been thrown in prison. That's an important little fact. We're going to look at this whole history of John, how he gets thrown in prison, why he gets thrown in prison, and what's happened to him. But here's the important part. There's an argument begins. There's a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew who's evidently come from somewhere outside their group, and they start arguing about purification. Purification like this for proselytes, Gentiles, should only happen in the temple. We shouldn't be doing this to Jews out here in the wilderness. So there's this whole conflict about why are you baptizing Jews and why are you baptizing Gentiles who are coming in the Jordan River? Why not do it the proper way back in the temple? So they now come to John. They said, Rabbi, you're the one who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, this Messiah. He's talking about Jesus. He's baptizing and everybody's coming to him. They're getting jealous about what he's doing down there. And it's not really a jealousy of love and protection. It's a jealousy of envy. Look what's going on down there. Well, John says, I'm going to straighten you people out. 27. It's about what we've been given. We've been given a gift from heaven and we're supposed to bear witness of him, because he says, he must increase, I must decrease. The followers are going to follow him. They're not going to follow us. He must increase. I must decrease. This should be the inner desire of every Christian, every believer. Ourselves to be less and Jesus to be more in our lives. John understands this. John said, Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the one to be honored, not me, in 29. But the friend of the bridegroom, he stands and listens. He rejoices because of him. And my joy is full. My joy is full. I'm glad to be introducing him. I'm glad that I'm decreasing. He's going to take over. I'm like the best man. The best man doesn't get the bride. The bridegroom gets the bride. That's interesting here. He uses this wording because what Jesus is going to do, he's going to take a bride for himself. That bride is called church. And John won't get to see that. And John won't get to be part of that church because he will die before the church is ever formed. So he will always remain a friend of the bridegroom, never part of the bride itself, as we are. And John the Baptist is one of the greatest men in the ministry of Jesus. John knows the plan. And you know, when you think about John, he's the only human in history who was born by the Holy Spirit before his birth through the womb by his mother. Only human in history who was born again in the womb. Totally unique. Nobody like him. He stands as a giant among the prophets. So look what he says in 34 through 36. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. That he's the one who gives the new birth. Remember what John said, I come baptizing with water, but he will come baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives the new birth, not me. And then notice in verse 35, the Father loves the Son. But what did Jesus tell Nicodemus? The Father loves the world, and he's willing to give the Son. And he's given all things into the hand of the Son. The Son is the inheritor of all the things that God the Father has. 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Has. Notice that word has. That's the most important word in the passage. Has. What's that mean? Present possession. It's something you possess as an inheritance, and it doesn't end when you die. It doesn't end before you die. It goes on forever and ever and ever. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see this life, this everlasting eternal life. But the wrath of God is abiding on him. That's what he has. That's his possession, is the wrath of God. We don't see it because God's saving it. So men go through life who do not obey Jesus. Now, what's obey Jesus mean? Does that mean I got to obey everything he ever said to do? To obey him means to believe in him. That's the obedience, to believe in him. That's the first step. That's only the first step in life, but that's the first step. Once you take that first step, you have eternal life. Paul seems to indicate that the wrath of God is God letting us go our own way and not having eternal life. And the wrath of God, the punishment of God, the fury of God is going to be with us forever and ever and ever and ever if we don't obey and believe the gospel. So then we'll close up. Jesus is going to do a retreat to safety. John 4. Remember, the Jew came and was questioning him about purification, and they'd gotten this argument about purification, and that led them to say, what's going on over there? Conflict is created. Pharisees are again challenging this whole baptism process, not only by John's disciples, but by Jesus' disciples. Because remember, they came out to John and said, what authority do you have to baptize people? The Pharisees are stirring up this controversy. Jesus wants to avoid this, so he leaves. And that's what's happening in 4:1 through 3. The Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And as his popularity increases, they're going to become more and more curious about why are you doing this. And he wants to simply avoid this for the time being because he's going to really begin his ministry in Galilee. He's not going to start it down here in Judea. So he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And that's where we leave off. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. Jesus to Galilee. When they go through Samaria, the disciples see the very unexpected. They see something totally unexpected happen. And, you know, they start to discover Jesus is not going to fit any mold we try to fit him into here. Then he goes on up to Galilee, and Jesus is really set on revealing himself to the world. And the Jews are not happy about it. Remember, he came unto his own. Yeah. I'm going to pray, then we can open this up a little bit. Dear Father, I thank you.